Father, we thank you. You're so gracious. You are a good, good father. And we're grateful for all the ways you have been in our lives and in ways we haven't even seen all the ways. Lord, but you've been faithful to us because you are faithful. So we thank you and bless you. As we close out this year, we pray, Lord, that your word will continue to guide us and set a tone and a pace for us as we enter into 2024. In Jesus' name, amen. Praise God. So we don't have a New Year's Eve service today. And we historically did that for many years. And we've had smaller ones. We've had bigger ones. We've had big concerts and comedians. We've done all of that before. And I know we'll get back to those again. Of late, our church has been very intentional about the things we put on, and we evaluate its value relative to our goals, et cetera. So we didn't do one this year, but you can count on it. We will be coming back to those things in the years to come. So but tonight, you get to spend time with your family, whatever you do on New Year's Eve. I don't know what you do, okay? But you get to do that this year, and we'll be closing it out with this with our Sunday morning service. So with that, we're going to finish this two-part series, right? Last Sunday, we focused on Christmas. But today, the last Sunday of the year, we're going to complete the second and final installment of a two-part series titled, You Received a Blessing from God, Now What? All right? And it's motivated by the blessing of our healing service, which many of you have shared testimonies. You were impacted by it in many ways. And I encourage you to continue to send in your testimonies from the healing service. That's also a link you can click at the top of our website. We want to get that. It will be an encouragement to other people, right? So please keep sending those our way. But coming off of that experience, the very next Sunday, the sermon on the very next Sunday addressed blessings from God, but we describe them as double-edged swords. Of course, blessings bring us joy, they bring us relief, they bring us comfort, but they also make demands of us. They require more maturity, more responsibility, and more attentiveness than ever before, attentiveness to the Lord. And why is that? We talked about this. Because blessings make us feel that we have arrived. And what do we do when we think that we've arrived? Well, we do two things. Number one, we let our guards down. And number two, we forget the Lord. And when we let our guards down, of course, we open the door to the enemy. Right? And when we forget the Lord, it quietly saps our strength. Then one day, like Samson, we find ourselves ambushed and powerless to respond because we've cut ourselves off from our strength. So next year's focus will address both of these matters thoroughly. We got a whole new theme, a whole new focus, and we're excited about announcing that at our very next service in 2024, okay? But there'll be a lot of spiritual strength and conditioning. I'll say that, right? Our spiritual roots will go deeper. Our spiritual capacities will grow wider. And our spiritual defenses will grow stronger over the course of next year. So you got to put on your seatbelts for that. But as we are on the cusp of embarking on that journey, I need you to reframe how you imagine the travel. In the Western world, okay, when I say Western world, it's an arbitrary designation. It's an arbitrary designation that divides the world in East and West, but I'm just going to use that term for now, right? In the Western world, and certainly in America, the culture, the mindset, and the perspective has a default setting. You know what a default setting is? It's sort of like when you turn on, you get a new TV, there's already settings on the TV. And if you want a different setting, you got to change it, right? Or get a new device or you get a new phone or whatever it is, there's the default settings where the Western world, and America is part of that Western world, right? There's a default setting we have, okay? And what is that belief? What is that default setting? What is that belief? Well, it's the belief that we grow, we develop, we thrive, we flourish, and we prosper as individuals. And not as groups of people. And the notion that our individual success would hinge on a group dynamic is offensive to us. And not only do we see it as unjust, we see it as irrational. which is why many of us don't like group projects. You ever done a group project in school? It's like some of us hate it because it's like, I did my part. I did my job. I studied, I wrote my paper, and I'm getting a C because they didn't come through? That's not fair. Those things leave bad taste in our mouths. But here's the thing. The Bible was composed in the Eastern world. And the default setting of the Eastern world is not individualistic, it's collective. Now, I'm not saying this to suggest that individualism has no value. On the contrary, the Western world, American individualism has fostered many positive contributions to the world. I'm not denying any of those things. It has value. But it is only one side of the coin. When it comes to human thriving. And if we look at Scripture, much of it presumes a collective approach to human flourishing. Large portions of the Bible are addressed to groups, not individuals. There are some individual things. There are some people who are addressed individually. But much of the Bible is addressed to groups. God addresses nations. He addresses cities. He addresses local churches. In many cases, it's the group's response to the commands that determine if the outcome is favorable or unfavorable. Your individual behavior and attitude might be different than most of the group, but you still become subject to the outcomes created by the majority. Can somebody say collective responsibility? Yeah. You got to take personal responsibility, but there's also collective responsibility. Don't we learn that growing up in a household? It's like, I didn't mess that up. I know, but when you walk past it, who do you think was going to clean that up? Well, I didn't do it, right? Well, just clean it up. You live in this house. Don't you want it clean? I mean, we have to take ownership over a space in which we're all participating in the space. And it's not in the rules that I got to do it, but there's an obligation I have to it because I'm part of what? The collective. We'll go to Deuteronomy here. Okay, consider the consequence for disobedience that is documented in Deuteronomy. It listed many blessings and curses in Deuteronomy 28. But Deuteronomy 28:36, it says, this is one specific consequence that's really interesting. It says, the Lord will bring you and your king. This is the consequence of rebellion against the Lord, right? He says, the Lord will bring you and your king, whom you set over you, to a nation that neither you nor your fathers have known. And there you shall serve other gods of wood and stone. That's an interesting consequence, right? He's going to bring you, and this is a collective you. You know, in English, we used to, back in the day, we don't have a word for you plural. In other languages, you do, okay? But we got rid of the these and the thous and the yees and all that kind of stuff to distinguish you, right? So you know, when we see you, we just assume it's individual. We take it as individual, right? But here he's talking to a group, right? And so you got to ask yourself, so this consequence is God taking the nation from wherever they are and they're going to be held captive with another nation. But what if you didn't do anything? What if you were faithful to the Lord? Well, you wrapped up in it too. Right? So it doesn't necessarily mean that every single person in the group did something wrong, but it means enough people did it so that it now characterizes the group. I mean, think about it. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, were they ungodly people? They were in captivity. That's where we meet them. They're in Babylon, captive. They're basically slaves. They're basically house slaves, essentially, right? They are working for the Babylonian government. They get picked because they look good and they can talk well and all those other kind of things. They were looking for people that they can promote in Babylon so that they can, it's easier for them to manage the other slaves if they have slaves that they can put in the house and speak the language of the government, right? And so Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they're not ungodly. But they're in captivity. Why? Because of what the group did. In the book of Joshua, you see this. They had just come off of a victory. Fighting the Battle of Jericho. We got songs written about fighting the Battle of Jericho. They have no songs written about the next battle, the Battle of Ai. It's the one they lost. And why did they lose that battle? Well, we're going to see in Joshua 7:1, okay? It says this, but the people of Israel broke faith. But the people of Israel broke faith. Now, here it is talking about the whole group, isn't it? But let's keep reading. But the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things, for Achan, the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, and son of Zerah of the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things, and the anger of the Lord burned against Achan, burned against the people of Israel because of what he did. Why? Because we're connected. We're tied together. And if we imagine our lives as just individual, we're missing the larger context in which God is teaching us and leading us and guiding us and blessing us. The consequences of Achan's sin were not isolated to him because, why? Because he was a member of a covenant community. And I'm going to quote, I like this definition from swordofthespirit.net. I just like their definition. It says, covenant communities make a commitment in the form of a covenant, a mutual promise to seek the Lord according to their particular call. Some commitments are commitments to one another and to a common way of life. This is what we're doing. This is what we're doing. You know, we, my family, when we eat and stuff like that, sometimes we eat separately because like on Sundays, the boys go do what they're going to do. Marcia and I, we watch TV in our room and all that kind of stuff because we're tired, right? But in most days, we sit down to eat together. Well, I don't want to. Can I just go? No, I'm done with my food. We're going to sit here together. This is what we're doing, right? We got certain traditions we do on Christmas. Now, if it was up to the kids, they would open up those gifts at 3:00 in the morning. You know, no, now, we don't make them wait too long, and not as long as I used to wait. My dad would be praying until 12 o'clock. I'm going to just tell you that right now. It wasn't going to happen until he was done, and then we had to sit and give thanks for everything, and it'd be like 1 o'clock before we opened up the gifts. My sister knows, okay? We don't wait that long, but we do. We have a meal. We eat together. We try to get started early. Everybody gets there. We eat together, give thanks all night, and we get it going. But there's things we do. Why? We're doing it, what? Together. Together. There's value in doing it together. There's value in moving together, in praying together, in worshiping together, in fasting together, in seeking God together. So when you break a covenant, you're not just breaking it with God, but with the human community to which you are bonded. It affects other people. You know, and I'm going to bring this up again, not because it's a big deal to me. I talked about it before. You know, we do we talk about the mission and the vision. Some people don't say it. And I don't know that because I see you doing it. I can't really tell from what's up here who's saying it, who's not saying it, really. Most of y'all are saying it. But, you know, people come back to me and say, there's some people not saying it. You think you just sitting there in the corner and nobody's paying attention. No, you're affecting other people. They're looking at your lips and you're not participating. They're wondering why. What's your issue? They're distracted. They're trying to focus. Why aren't they saying it? What you do, whether you smile or not, all those kind of things, they affect the community. Right? Let's look at another example. We're going to look at Revelation chapter 2. When we look at how God addresses the New Testament church, we have to consider these same dynamics. So we've seen examples from the Old Testament, but look at the New Testament. Revelation 2, verse 2, it says, I know your works. Who is he talking to? An individual or a group? He's talking to the Ephesian church, a group of people. Your toil and your patient endurance and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and have found them to be false. So he's commending them. And he continues, I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. Verse 4, but this I have against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Now, I actually believe there could be some people who are doing the right thing. But it's not enough of them for God to characterize the group as doing the right thing. So unless the church repents, everyone will feel the consequence of the lampstand being removed. The lampstand representing the God's light and life in the church, his favor in the church. This is important. In fact, it's so important, you see it in the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer, the model prayer, the prayer that Jesus presents as an example when his disciples ask him to show them how to pray, this prayer is made on behalf of a group, not an individual. The default objective of prayer is to benefit a group, not an individual. That's the default setting of prayer. I mean, let's look at it. Some of you don't even need to reference the scripture. You know the Lord's Prayer, but we'll read it. Matthew 6, verse 9. Jesus says, pray then like this. What does it say? Our Father. Our Father. In heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. When we're praying, we got to be praying about the group. A lot of us got hashtag goals, but that's just about you. What are your goals for the group? What are your goals in 2024 to build up God's church? That's Jesus's focus. That we would be his last big prayer was like praying that we would be one, that we would be together, that we'd be on one accord. That's his prayer. Are you helping him answer his own prayer? Not only must our prayer life have a collective focus, but our church life must have a collective focus. You would think that goes without saying, right? But the thing is, that if you think about it, most people evaluate how they engage in church based upon how it benefits them individually. They're like, how else would I measure it? Like, does it have this? Does it have that? How's the worship? How's the children's ministry? There's this, they respond to this, da 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 da. They go down the list of things that benefit them. You never consider that God may be sending you to a church to benefit somebody else. Because how do you know God hasn't sent someone here to benefit you? So if they got to do something, why can't you do something? They're not thinking what's best for the group. In their mind, if it's good for them, then it's just good, period. Now, that's not something that just started happening today. This was going on in the first century church. Paul documents it in the first letter to the Corinthian church. We're going to read it here. Now, this passage is specifically about speaking in tongues and prophecy. That's not actually my focus here, but I'm going to draw from the passage to get a principle from it, okay? So 1 Corinthians 14, 4 through 5, it says this. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. Now, I want you all to speak in tongues. But even more to prophesy, the one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues unless someone interprets, so that the church may be built up. So that the church may be built up. So that the church may be built up. Some people ask, well, what's happening to the church? Well, you put down your hammer. You put your saw away. You put your tools back in the cupboard. My focus on this passage is less about the doctrinal clarity about tongues and more about the broader principle of edification. The ESV version, which I'm reading from, uses a more contemporary term, building up. But the word edification is what you see in older versions of the scripture. It has the same root of the word edifice, which, you know, is a building, right? So what's interesting here is that Paul is affirming the benefit of speaking in tongues and even promoting it. Right? And if you look at the rest of the chapter, if you look at the end of it, he's saying, don't get me wrong, I'm not forbidding you to speak in tongues, just so we're clear, right? He says that later in the chapter. But so he's saying speaking in tongues is good. But Paul's issue is that the way they are employing it that good for individual benefit is undermining the good for collective benefit. So in this particular context, he says it's not appropriate to have a private praise break while the collective, while we're doing something else as a church. You don't do that in the middle of a sermon, right? You don't just decide I'm going to just do, and you may feel good about it, but the question is, who else is benefiting from that? Some people do things to get attention, which he addresses. Okay, how is this edifying the church? But I want to have my dance. And listen, there are times when we cut loose. The Spirit is present, we just cut loose, and you got to recognize those times. I'm not suggesting that, but there are other times where that's not what we're doing. But you insist on doing it because it makes you feel good. Now, what you need to do is go rent a room, hire an organist, and just go to town and let everybody else go home. When the group is not doing it. You understand what I'm saying? So what conclusion do we draw from this principle? Here's the idea. When we think in terms of building up the church and not just building up ourselves, you're going to be more constrained than you otherwise would if you were only considering your benefit. You're going to be more expressive than you otherwise would if you were only considering your benefit. You're going to be more engaged than you otherwise would if you were only considering your benefit. Again, he's not necessarily challenging that what you're doing is not good. He's not necessarily saying to stop doing it. He's saying, have you made your goals for 2024 considering how you're going to build up his church? The church belongs to Jesus, not Zoe Center. It belongs to Jesus. It's his bride. How are you going to love Jesus but not like his wife? I'm going to tell you something right now. If you treat my wife poorly, you don't like me. If you treat my kids poorly, you don't like me. The church is not just some human institution that we came up with. There are flawed people in it. But it's still God's church. And he wants us to build it up. Listen, there are things out there in the media, and there are always things out there in the media, and, you know, listen, regarding church, church leaders, all those kinds of things, and whatever the information is about there, the enemy uses it to discredit the church and make you feel like, nah, I can't go deep in that, because you know how people are, you know how preachers are, you know how our churches are. You can't claim to love the Lord if you don't love his church. It just can't. Flaws and all. He haven't given up on us, so you shouldn't. So we're going to close out here in the book of Acts. And here's another example here of the oneness, Acts chapter 4, verse 32. Really interesting dynamic. It says this here. Now the full number, it means everybody. Everybody, 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 right body, white body, body, adi, die, why. And whenever, what's that show called? It, we are the monkeys. That's just a random thought. I mean, didn't they used to say that? It had nothing to do with my message. It just made me, when I said everybody, I used to think about that. That's okay. That was back in the day. What was it, the 80s? I don't know, something like that. Okay, here we go. The full number of those who believe, everybody were of one heart and soul. When I say one vision and one voice, I'm not just talking. That's New Testament. One heart and one soul. One heart and one soul. And what was the result? And no one, not a single person said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. Now, that scares some people, I understand. These days, people are afraid of that, right? This makes them feel suspicious and start talking like, my stuff ain't my stuff. What you talking about? I got to get in somewhere. Hold on. Is this a cult? You know, people get phobias about cults and communism and control. And, you know, you got churches like that. You can't go to the bathroom unless they, let's say you can go. You can't date nobody. You can't change jobs. You got to talk to the pastor first. And he'll let you know if you can do that. It's churches like that. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about when we do this in good faith and our motives are pure. What is the result in verse 33? When we are of one heart and one mind, the full number, and we don't think of what we have spiritually as this just belongs to me. Because at any time, the Lord could say, I want you to put it in the pot. I want you to give this up. I want you to give this up. Do we hold what we have loosely? Or do we just think mine? Because we're thinking about what? Hashtag goals. But when we think about, my focus is advancing the kingdom and building up God's church. What does it say in verse 33? And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon a few of them. And great grace was upon about five or six of them. And great grace was upon them all. I love 34. There was not a needy person among them. There was not a needy person among them. There was not a needy person among them. Only thinking about your goals is a net loss. It's a net loss. But when you think about God's priority, building up his church, it's a net gain. Nothing will be missing if you hold what you have loosely. Because he can get something in your hand as easily as he can take it out of your hand. But if you clutch it onto what you have, you can't receive what he has next for you, which is far better than what you are holding onto in your hand. Some of you got goals for 2024, you got to let go. You got to let go of them. Are they God goals? Is your heart in alignment with his heart for you and for his church? It says, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. But here's the deal. This is how you know all doesn't always mean every single person. So for the most part, this is what people did. This is the general characterization of the group. But in the very next chapter, we see somebody who ain't with the group. Acts chapter 5, verse 1. It says, but a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge. And they were both in on this. She can't say, well, you know, my husband made me do it. No, you could have said, nah, we ain't doing that. I'm not doing that, right? He kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. So here's the deal. Many people were just selling their property and giving the whole amount to the church. What they did was sell the property and just give a portion to the church, which is actually wasn't the problem. It's just that they said that they gave everything they had. They're representing it as, I'm doing what everybody else is doing. So why they did that, I don't know. But they told a bold-faced lie to the apostle Peter. And so verse 3 says, but Peter said to Ananias, and he had a word of knowledge, so he knew, why has Satan filled your heart? To lie to the Holy Spirit. He said, didn't lie to me. See, people think when they're not right by the church, they're not being right by Zoe Center or Pastor Joshua or Bishop Ed or the staff. You think you're doing that. You're doing it to the Lord because it's his body. If you wrong my wife, you wrong me. He says, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? I mean, you could have sold it for whatever you wanted, given us whatever. Why do you have to add, and I gave everything? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? Contrived this deed in your heart. And some of us, we've just contrived things in our hearts that are contrary to what God is doing with the group, and you think God's not paying attention. Now, I'm not suggesting that this is an extreme consequence. He and his wife dropped dead. I'm not suggesting that's happening to you. I'm just saying God takes seriously what's in your heart. And even me talking about you saying the mission statement, the reason why you don't say it is because there's something in your heart that's not with us. It's a symptom of something deeper. If you're with us, you need to be with us. And it can't just be physical, showing up. Some of you come every Sunday, you do all the right things, but you in and out. And you do what's good for you, but is it good for the church? I can't tell you the specific thing to do. You have to get before the Lord in prayer. Because that might be good for somebody else, but it may not be good for you because you know more, you know better. God's asking you to do more, but you're only doing this much because it's the acceptable, it's the answer that people will accept. That's what you say to salesmen, you know, since they get off your back. You give them the answer that you think they'll accept to stop asking you to buy the product. God's not like that. So I'm challenging you as we close out this sermon, as we close out this Sunday, will you get before the Lord and give him your heart and say, God, here's my heart, search it. Are my motives pure? Am I right by you? Am I right by your church? If I'm not, Lord, tell me. I'm going to make a 180, and I won't start 2024 without being aligned with your heart. I want to be of one heart and one soul. What if next year we decided that we would be one heart and one soul? That nothing we had was our own spiritually, right? Legally is yours, okay? Spiritually, okay? And Lord, everything I have is at your disposal for the advancement of the kingdom. Everything I have, even my attitude, is at your disposal for advancing the kingdom, building your church, spreading the gospel, feeding the poor, and all the things that God asks us to do as a church. Are we willing to do that? Let's stand if you can. We're going to dedicate ourselves to the Lord. Hallelujah. If you can and you're able, just lift up your hands to the Lord. And I'm going to pray a few things, and then I'm going to invite you to repeat after me. Father God, I thank you for this, the journey you have us on. We're sojourners, that's what you call us. We're traveling, we're journeying. And Lord, we want to be together with you. Jesus, your last prayer that's recorded in the scripture regarding us was a prayer that we would be one as you and the Father are one. Lord, help us to be one with you. Help us to be one with each other. Help us to have compassion for our brother and our sister. Lord, help us to look past the faults of the people in our lives. Lord, you say love covers a multitude of sins. Help us to cover more sin with love in our hearts. Lord, fill us with your love so that those who have hurt us, Lord God, will just cover their sin with more love, that we'll extend mercy to people and compassion to people. Help us to understand the heart of people, Lord God, who've wronged us, that we would see them as you see them, as men and women, boys and girls, made in the image of God. Lord, help us to release what's in our hearts and our hands to you, that our year will be pure, clean hands, and a pure heart. Now repeat after me. Dear God, I commit 2024 to you. Search my heart. Look inside my heart. Is there anything that is not right with you? Show it to me that I can change my ways, that I can change my attitude, that I can change my heart so that it will reflect the heart of Jesus. Help me to let go of those things that are hindering my ability to be of one mind and one soul and one heart with your church. Thank you, Lord, for your grace. I can't do this in my own strength, but your grace is sufficient for me, and your power is made perfect in my weakness, so that even when I'm weak, I'm strong. I'm strong in you. I'm strong in the power of your might, and I will be right with you, and I will be one with you, and I will be one with your church. In Jesus' name, Amen.
Hallelujah.